I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Let's go to our God in prayer. Ask His blessing on this study. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before You this morning, Lord, and we ask, God, that You will focus our attention on Your Word. Lord, that You will speak to our hearts through it. Lord God, keep us from the distractions of the noises and the sights and sounds from outside, Lord God, and we ask that You will speak to our souls here, Lord. Focus us on the Word, Lord, and speak to us here this morning. Lord, we praise You and we give You the glory. And we pray this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Paul lays out in Ephesians chapter 6 that the Christian life is one of warfare. He says in verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Believers fight a cosmic warfare against evil, and it's all backed. It's fueled by the devil with his lies and his deceptions. Believers fight this battle on a number of fronts. With the devil himself and his minions who are active in this world. We fight the battle against our own flesh, right? Against our own flesh. That's probably the largest percentage of the battle that we fight, our sinful desires. You can read Romans chapter 7 for more on that one. But the redeemed people of God also do battle with the world, don't we? John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 16, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." James charges believers to keep themselves unstained from the world. The world offers a corrupt gospel, doesn't it? It offers false hopes, perverted dreams. It communicates to us that we are gods, doesn't it? It seduces us with the love of self, love of money, love of pleasure, power. It's a battle, isn't it? We're in a battle. We're in war. And if we're going to fight this battle rightly, we need to have a plan, don't we? Name one good general that was successful that didn't have a battle plan. You probably couldn't name one. It's imperative that we understand the art of Christian warfare with the world. And we'll do this by looking at Jesus. We'll learn five lessons in the art of war. So let's take a look here this morning. Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. Hear the word of the Lord. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to him, to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away." So now, if you remember, we're in this big section of Matthew where Jesus is engaging in a battle with the perverted and hypocritical, self-righteous Jewish religious machine that has taken over Palestine. Back in chapter 21, Jesus made his advance on Jerusalem. Remember when he rode in to the city on a donkey, presenting himself as the true and the gentle, peace-bringing king who's been promised by God for thousands of years to deliver his people and to inaugurate God's kingdom. And where does Jesus go first as he enters into Jerusalem? He goes right to the heart of corruption, doesn't he? To the temple, where its leaders were not only cheating people out of their money and teaching them perversions about God's kingdom, but also pridefully holding up their nationality as the fundamental reason as to why God is going to deliver them. Well, the temple leaders, of course, didn't like that, did they? The chief priests and the elders, and so they go to Jesus to answer Jesus' charge with a counter-offensive, pressing him about how does he think he has the right to do that sort of thing. And Jesus then goes on the offensive and rebukes them pretty definitively with three parables, as we looked at for over the last several weeks. And so now the chief priests are down, right? They've been beaten up, but they're not quite out yet. They have another trick up their sleeves. Did you ever hear the saying, an enemy of my enemy is my friend? Well, Jesus right now is the source of a lot of unconventional friendships. Verse 15. Now the Pharisees are resuming their plot to destroy Jesus. We've seen that a number of times through Matthew, that the Pharisees were plotting to destroy him, to kill him. And Mark, over in Mark's account of this, he makes it pretty clear that the Pharisees didn't come up with this on their own. They were actually sent by the chief priests. Okay, so they're all working together here. The chief priests couldn't quite do the trick, so they go get the Pharisees thinking that they'll have better luck. And the Pharisees, what do? They go and grab the Herodians, another group, for some backup, don't they? They're all ganging up on him, right? He is a threat. Jesus is a threat to everything that they hold dear. The power, the wealth, the influence of the chief priests, the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, the power and authority of the Herodians. Nobody likes him. And what's so crazy about the alliance of these groups is that they didn't like each other either. The chief priests were the rulers of the temple. Okay, they were the leaders of worship. They oversaw the teaching of Scripture. They were linked in sometimes kind of in a way with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a religious party who hated Rome. Hated Rome, the empire's occupation of Israel. They despised Herod and the Herodian influence and dynasty because the Herods weren't Israelites to begin with. They were from the offspring of Esau, right, instead of the chosen Jacob. Not to mention they were put in power by Rome. And they saw Rome and the Herods as obstacles to worshiping God per Old Testament regulations, and they were hindrances to God's blessing in the land, the blessings of theocracy, right, where God is king and he gave them the law and this is how you're supposed to do it. Now the Romans are imposing their own ways on how you're supposed to do it. There's no peace, no prosperity for the Jews, and it's all because of the Romans. So the Pharisees didn't like them at all. But now against Jesus, they link up with who? The Herodians, right? It's in their name that they like Herod. These are Jewish people who like and support the Roman-backed Herodian dynasty. This wasn't a religious party. This was a political party. And some from other religious parties, like the chief priests and the Sadducees, belong to the Herodians. So you see this entangled web of hatred that is going on, that's being weaved together against Jesus. They all saw him as a threat to their existence. But now this strange gathering of strange bedfellows, I guess is the other saying, right? That doesn't just end with Jesus, does it? No, it doesn't. In fact, it just begins with Jesus. Because Jesus tells his followers that the world will hate you because of me, doesn't he? And that his people will be persecuted for his name's sake. Sometimes it seems like the whole world has amassed an army against Christianity, doesn't it? And you have some groups that obviously want to limit free speech, for example, because they don't want to hear about Christ, that he's king, and that they are in rebellion against him. And you have other groups who are all about free speech, right? Except when it comes to Christ being king and their rebellion against him, right? You have groups that are violently opposed to any notion of the influence of the church within the state because they want to keep Christianity out of the public square. But then when Muslims accumulate and want to institute Sharia law, then that's acceptable on the grounds of equality and tolerance. And there are small pockets around the United States, small, that is at least in progression. So the first lesson, then, in the art of Christian warfare with the world is know your enemy. Know your enemy. Maybe first we need to recognize that we have an enemy with the world. But recognize that there are deep-seated hostilities between Christ and or against Christ and his people, and always will be in this world, that unite the most unlikely allies. There will always be people and systems that are against the church, and they align together in their hatred of the church because of their willful stubbornness against the gospel. And this is the world we live in. But like Christ, next we're to be people of truth, right? Who find the opinions irrelevant to the truth and are not swayed by appearances. Second lesson in the art of war, be unashamedly truthful. Verse 18. Now the Pharisees and Herodians here are kind of coming at Jesus in a bit of a mocking way. They're trying to flatter him so that he gives them a straight answer. Because pretty much every time we've seen Jesus respond, you could say that he's never really given them a straight answer, right? It's a straight answer, but it's not quite what they're looking for. But what they say is true here, isn't it? They say that he is true, that he is a man of integrity. He teaches truthfully. He lives according to truth. And he doesn't care about anyone's opinion. He never compromises his integrity for the sake of what others might think. You see that? He doesn't dumb down the truth or just kind of go a little light on it so as not to hurt someone else's feelings. Or to meet people where they're at in some kind of superficial way. Or even out of fear as to what others might do to him. He's unashamedly truthful in who he is. What he teaches and what he does. So being that the Pharisees and Herodians bring this up, it's kind of all the more ironic how his questioners think that they'll trap Jesus in such a question, right? Verse 17, they finally ask, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And what a question. What a question. Now, the tax here that they're probably talking about, it seems to be referencing a specific tax, okay? Because Jesus, in answering the question, asks for what? A denarius, a coin. And this was probably the poll tax. It was an annual fee that was charged to everyone living and breathing in the Roman Empire every year A denarius was an average day's wage for your normal laborer, even a soldier. And the Jews hated this tax for several reasons. They hated it. You think you hate your taxes now? Why don't you listen to this? The tax first, the taxes, the funds collected from this tax went directly to finance the Roman occupying army. Okay, now it's been God's vision for the Israelites, for his people, to be free from outside oppression. Rome is pagan, right? They're idolatrous and wicked. And this tax is directly fueling the evils of the Roman Empire. And it's strengthening their chokehold, if you will, on Israel. Second, the fact that every single person had to pay this tax suggested that Rome owned even the people. Now, the Israelites viewed themselves and their nation as possessions of God. So it's blasphemy to support one who thinks that he's God over God. And third, the denarius, this coin in question, would have been minted by the Caesar, would have been Tiberius, most likely at this time. His face was on one side, like our coins, and on the other side, it had an image of Tiberius, the emperor, sitting in priestly robes, okay, with the inscription over top, God and High Priest. It was on the coin. So the Jews even considered the actual coin for this tax idolatry, violating the second commandment. This tax was so repulsive to Jews. And paying this tax was the most obvious sign of their submission to Rome, which made them want to puke. So how's this question a trap? Well, if Jesus answered that it's not lawful to pay the tax, or taxes in general, the Pharisees would have greatly appreciated that answer, because they hated Rome. They hated that they had to support Rome. But the Herodians, who liked Rome, they would have charged Jesus with treason against Rome. So you see now why the Herodians had to show up. Now for the Pharisees, if he said yes, that they had it's lawful to pay taxes, the Herodians would have agreed and they would have appreciated that answer. But the Pharisees would accuse him of disloyalty to the Jewish nation, and he would have lost the support of most of the people in the crowd. Excuse me. So you see how this was a trap. The unbelieving world may be blind, but they're not dumb, are they? Christian interaction with authorities calls for wisdom, doesn't it? It doesn't call for us to align with some political system, or to just go with our own feelings on the matter, like what we want to do, right? Like, I don't want to pay taxes. Well, guess what? Nobody wants to pay taxes. Believers need to see the bigger picture. And we need to recognize that we are first citizens of Christ's kingdom, right? That, yeah, taxes may be unjust in some ways, or certain taxes may be unjust, or other laws or regulations may be unbiblical. But in Christ, believers have all the heavenly riches. So we don't need the, 37% or whatever it is of taxes. We have, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we have absolute freedom in Christ, don't we? So the freedoms that are restricted by the authorities, the institutions of the societies that we live in, so what? Right? We have freedom in Christ. We need wisdom. We need understanding to deal with the world. And so Jesus calls them out here, doesn't he? He wasn't tricked by their evil intent, was he? Third lesson in the art of war. We're supposed to know the enemy, but also, I think Sun Tzu said this too, know the battle plan of the enemy. Know the battle plan of the enemy. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they pretended to be sincere inquirers after truth, didn't they? We know that you are true, Jesus, and that you speak the truth and all that. But they were actually trying to trap him. Now, Christians are supposed to be kind and loving and gentle, humble. We're not to act like we got it all together, because we don't. Right? We're not to act like we know everything, because we don't. But it doesn't mean that we're supposed to drop our guard, right? It doesn't mean that we're supposed to take everything that everyone says at face value. No, we're just looking out for you, or whatever it may be. They could be leading us into a trap. We have an enemy. And sometimes our enemy's battle plan is deception, and deception through flattery or appeasement. Jesus warned of wolves in sheep's clothing, didn't he? And there are leaders in the Christian world, even pastors, who say about how great Jesus is. And they sound sort of good on the surface, right? But they reject the Old Testament, maybe. They say, well, we don't really need that. Or they say that Jesus was just a man. Or that it doesn't matter if the resurrection actually happened. They may call themselves the people of God, just like the Pharisees. They may sound like it to a point. But if they're saying stuff like that, they're really an enemy of God and of the gospel. And they're under the condemnation of God. Don't listen to them, right? Don't be fooled by their flattery. But know the truth, stand on it, and don't be afraid to communicate it and call them out in their lives. Know the battle plan of the enemy. So Jesus recognizes what they're trying to do, and he asks for a denarius. He asks for a coin. And he asks them, he says to them, well, whose face is on the coin? Who owns the coin? And they rightly reply, Caesar. Right? So he says to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Fourth lesson in the art of Christian warfare with the world. Understand your place in the present time. Understand your place in the present time. Believers have a dual citizenship, right? A dual citizenship. Our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is primary. That's first. But we're still members of the societies in which we live, right? And what's more, God has not only ordained every aspect of government and leadership and institutions in this world, but he's also placed us within the realm we live, right? Like, God didn't just ordain the United States government, okay? Just like he ordained every other government, not that this one's necessarily special in any way, but he ordained them all. And he put you right here in the midst of it. Human governments have a legitimate authority from God. He sets up kings and he takes them down, right? Paul says in Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So yes, they may be evil, they may be corrupt, they may be enemies of God, but God still put them there, and he put you here. Think about it, even with corrupt and wicked government, it's still better than anarchy, isn't it? If there were no speed limits, a lot more people would probably be dead. There's a good chance I wouldn't be here if there were no speed limits, to be honest. Think about if there were no legal repercussions for murder, child abuse, rape, stealing, and so much more. It would be utterly chaotic, wouldn't it? Sure, in their wickedness and hostility to God, they're not even close to perfect. No government is. No authorities are. But by and large, they do provide a service to God's people by establishing and maintaining some kind of order that's better than nothing. Like the beating drum of the book of Judges, right? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And there's a stream of Christianity out there. I'm not condemning this one, as I do sometimes with others. It's called theonomy, and I like a lot of it, okay? There's a lot of good stuff there. But they say that believers are, like, mandated to, like, infiltrate every aspect of government and culture and Christianize it. That's how God's kingdom is going to be built in this world. But guess what? They can't even agree on how they're supposed to do that or what it's supposed to look like. So there's always going to be issues with how the church interacts with the state. But whatever the state is, we can rest assured that God put them there for our good. And that's the time we live in. There will be a day when Christ returns, finalizing his glorious kingdom in the new heavens and new earth, where justice rolls like a river, where peace abounds, corruption is utterly done away with. But in God's good and wise plan, we're not there yet. We will be, but we're not there yet. So Jesus says that for the moment, there's nothing wrong with giving taxes to Caesar. There's nothing wrong with giving to each authority what is rightfully his. It's not robbery from God. Taxation is a legitimate function for all governments, even totalitarian regimes like Rome. So Christians or Christian groups who avoid paying taxes or the full amount of taxes, they're sinning against God. Right? Who's instituted that government? But we say, well, my tax dollars go to fund a lot of things that God doesn't like. A lot of unbiblical things, right? Like abortion. Like the greed of politicians. Like enabling people to be lazy on welfare. And so much more. Well, let me ask you, when Jesus said this, Rome wasn't doing anything unbiblical with the tax dollars that they were getting from the Israelites? Like supporting an oppressive militarism? Padding the coffers of the Roman elite? Funding idol worship and all sorts of other evils? The point is, pay taxes, right? There's no weaseling our ways around that one. Pay taxes, submit to the authorities that God has placed over you. No matter what they fund, no matter how evil they are. Now, Jesus said pay taxes. He didn't say you have to like it, right? We don't have to be like state-led zombies, right? Yes, Master. Okay? As much as we can communicate the corruption of authorities and institutions under the law of God, then do it. Right? But pay taxes, trusting that God has sovereignly installed them. But Caesar may be king, but he's not the ultimate king. So final lesson in the art of Christian warfare with the world. Above all, honor the King of Kings. Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So our citizenship in heaven is primary. The locus of the people, the location, the place of the people of God is not in Caesar's state. God and Caesar are not parallel authorities. You see that? If we're going to give back to Caesar what has his image on it, then we're to give to God what has his image on it, aren't we? And what's that? It's ourselves. Right? Let us make man in our own image. God always trumps Caesar. We may be obligated by God to pay taxes to Caesar, but we owe our everything, our very being to God. And now listen, this is the demand for both believers and non-believers. God is the true king, isn't he? We have all corrupted. Every single one of us has corrupted our image of God, the image of God in us, through our sin and rebellion against Him. We failed at the glorious responsibilities He's given us because we want to be our own kings. We have all committed treason against the King of Kings and are under His wrath. Just like the people of Jesus' day do worship Caesar as the ultimate authority, today that idol has not gone away, has it? We worship what the state can do for us, don't we? Give us money or equality, or maybe to drive it home a little more, to give us freedom and just let us be. We put all our hopes and dreams of a better life, better future in the next presidential candidate. We get all hot and bothered when an enemy of our idol gets in office, don't we? That's idolatry. Give to God what belongs to God. It's everything. Our worship, our submission, our obedience, our trust, our prayers, our time, our hopes, our thoughts, everything. We can't do that by giving it all to the state. We must turn to Christ. It's in Him and only Him, in Him alone, that the image of God in His people is restored. It's in Him that we may be forgiven from our treason, the wrath of the King removed from us, so that we are enabled to worship the true King, that we're provided with the real blessings of faith and prayer and hope and purpose and pleasure and satisfaction and all sorts of things. It's Him, it's in Him that we may have no fear what the state can do to us, because believers are subject to the true King who is above every Caesar. So give yourself to God, give your all. That's your highest obligation. If you're living in that treason, if you have not given yourself to the true King, maybe you're seeking all those things in the state or in something else. You must give yourself to God, or you will remain under His wrath. Come to Christ. He died the death that you deserve to die. And He rose again, proving it's all true and showing that forgiveness is real. So now, what about when the state forces you to live contrary to Christ? I know you've probably all been waiting for this part. Now keep in mind, Jesus doesn't get into a lot of detail here. He's not laying out statutes for every conceivable possibility, and neither am I. But here's some principles to think about. Believers are still exiles, right, awaiting the consummation of Christ's kingdom in the new heavens and new earth. Believers are full-fledged members of Christ's kingdom, with Christ as our highest authority. For the time being, though, our highest authority, Christ, has placed us in a realm of jurisdiction which He established as our societal overseers. As kingdom people, it's our responsibility to proclaim truth to those in authority, to inform them that the resurrected Christ is in fact king over them and that they must answer to Him. It's our responsibility to educate those authorities on how Christ would have them govern, on the character they should develop, the principles they should establish. Believers should be involved as much as possible. I think we should seek government positions, from school boards and township committees to congressional nominations and governorships. But when it's all said and done, Caesar's realm is not the realm of the kingdom. Our salvation does not come from Caesar. The secular, the pagan world will not evolve into the kingdom of God. That's not the vision of the Bible. The governments of this world will do evil. They will promote evil. They will use our tax dollars to do evil. But they also do good. So as believers, we don't submit to government as long as its goods outweigh its evils on any account. We don't submit to government only in the things that we think are right and good. We submit, I think, to authorities until they either force us to live in disobedience to Christ or until they prevent us from doing what Christ has commanded us to do. We may not like it. We don't have to like it. I don't think we should like it. I think that's the biblical response, is to not like it. We may recognize their wickedness. We may even recognize that some seemingly harmless restrictions are part of a more sinister plan. We should be communicating our beefs with them, proclaiming the truth of the Word of God and what the true King calls them to do. We communicate those things to those in authority, to other believers, to teach and train them, trying to get them to understand, praying that they do, but still in submission. So maybe a couple examples. You good with some examples? All right. The government says you can't meet at church. You had to see that one coming. Well, sorry, government. Right? God commanded us to meet, so we're going to meet. Maybe they shut the building down, but we're going to meet somewhere else then. Second, maybe the government would pull the tax-exempt status of churches. What do? Pay the taxes then. That's an easy one. And even if you don't get a tax-deductible receipt, still give to the church. What about if the government says an unrepentant transgender has to be allowed to teach Sunday school? And then you say, no, we're not going to do that, right? We wouldn't let an unrepentant alcoholic teach Sunday school either. This one might be a little crazy, but if you are into that, you'll find it appealing maybe. What about if the government issues a racial reparations tax of 20%? Where they tax the net worth of white people and give it to minorities. What do we do then? I say reject the whole ideology that says that sounds like a good thing at all. Be as vocal as you can about it in a godly way with truth and love, but pay the tax. And remember, God has a tendency to work triumph through tragedy, doesn't he? The kingdom of God is built on a Savior who was perfectly innocent. But in his submission to the Father, he humbly submitted to the authorities who were put there by God, and those authorities killed him. There is no injustice that any state can do to you that is more unjust than that. So, maybe we need to repent of our pride, of our idols of wealth, or American rights or dreams, or whatever it may be. Recognize that Christ is building a kingdom that is not of this world. So understand your place in the present time, and above all, honor the King of Kings. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you again, and God, we praise you. Lord, we thank you for your grace that you have showered on us in Christ. So great a salvation that you have blessed us with, Lord, for all who believe. Lord, we thank you for the kingdom that you are making, the kingdom that we know will be consummated when our King returns. that there will be righteousness and justice and peace and prosperity forevermore, with sin and death, corruption, all things gone away. Lord, but we thank you for your wisdom, for your providence, Lord, in putting us in a world that has, that you have put authorities in. Lord, you have given us government. It's a blessing, Lord. And we praise you, Lord God, for that blessing. God, we ask now, as we live in this world, as we often do battle with this world, Lord, that you will strengthen us. Lord, allow us to know our enemies. Lord, continue to enable us and strengthen us to live truthfully, to speak truthfully. Lord, give us wisdom and discernment to see the battle plan of the enemy. Lord, let us understand our place in this present time. And God, give us strength. Give us hearts, Lord, to above all honor you. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we go about in this world. Lord, we praise you and we give you the glory. God, we pray all this for your glory. And in the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.